As we enter into the Christmas season, Kyle introduced us to a topic last week that we'll continue on for the rest of the month and into a bit of January. And it centers around this idea of getting a bigger and better image of God. If you remember, you probably don't, I don't, I remember it quite vividly, but I also preached this sermon three or four times since then. That was the first sermon that I did after my illness. And that was on the topic of the greatness of God. One of the reasons I wanted to do this series on theophanies is because they help us, I think, to get a bigger grasp of, a better grasp of the bigness of God. And as I've taught about that in the last 2 years related to my illness and have shared that with other churches, this concept that has been driven home to me is that one of the areas that we always need to be growing in our personal view of God, is our understanding of His greatness. That every day we should take our view of God that is this big and make it this big, much bigger, and this next day this much bigger, and this day this much bigger, so that in a sense, as we grow throughout our lives, we should have a continuing understanding of the greatness of God. Just as Thomas, when he realized, thought that God was that big, when he came to realize the resurrection was included in his view of God, his view of Christ went to this big. And that we always need to continue on with that understanding. And getting a grasp of theophanies and Christophanies, which we'll explain a bit, helps you in that area. It should. One of the things that should happen to you as we teach on these in the next few weeks, as we approach Christmas, as we think of the Christmas season, I want this to happen to you this Christmas. I want your view of God that might be this big to get this big. That in relationship to Christmas, you'll have an even greater understanding of the greatness of God. You see, most of the time when we think of the greatness, particularly of Jesus, we think of Him in several specific instances. We think of Him particularly in relationship to the Transfiguration, when He took several of the disciples up on the hill and showed them His glory, and that He was a lot greater than Elijah and Moses. We think of that experience, or we think of, and this is my favorite, we think of Him in the book of Revelation. We think of this exalted Jesus after the He has come into the world after He has been resurrected, and there He is on His throne, and the angels and martyrs are crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And there we get this exalted view of Christ. But we often don't think of Him as this exalted figure before He became a man. We start thinking of Him from Christmas on. And it's sort of, Jesus gets better and bigger and stronger and greater throughout till He's resurrected and then ascended. But what we have to remember, and I think in terms of Christmas, we have to understand Philippians. He emptied Himself and became a man. What did He empty Himself of? Where was He? What was He doing? What was He like? And when we begin to think of theophanies, we get just a glimmer, just a little bit, just a taste in some sense of what He was like before He became a man, before He entered into the world, before He took on flesh. And as we look at some of these images in the next few weeks, I want you to have that in mind, and have that in mind this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 3. So please turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. We found the Israelites in captivity. Daniel has ascended to a place of significance because he has been able to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. We find that Nebuchadnezzar has even honored Daniel prior to this, and he has even recognized the greatness of Daniel's God, that he is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. So there is some verbal confession that Nebuchadnezzar has of the God of Daniel. We also find that Daniel has made a request of the king to raise up three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was there in the king's court. Now we find what happens in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are rulers in this, administrators in this province, and Nebuchadnezzar makes this image of gold. It's the result of his dream in Daniel. He makes an entire statue of gold. You catch that? You know how expensive and valuable gold is. He makes a statue of gold. A huge statue of gold, at least coated in gold. And part of the proclamation that of interest here is what he says of this. But what he has, is the description here is that this is a stylized obelisk. The description here that's given, 60 cubits, would mean that it's 90 feet tall. Okay? That's a pretty big statue. A 90-foot tall statue, 9 foot wide, coated in gold. That's a lot of gold, and it's a pretty impressive statue. Now, what happens once he sets this up in the province of Babylon under the administration of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps were the term for the protectors of the realm. So these were the leaders, the administrators, the top government officials were all invited. All the officials in Babylon, all the officials under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar were invited to this big celebration to honor Nebuchadnezzar, to honor that which he had established, which was symbolic of his administration, of his rulership. All were called to come and bow before the image, worship the image as a test of allegiance. This was a kind of litmus test for all these officials. Come and bow down before me. Come and bow before my God. Come and bow before this symbol of my rule and reign, the symbol of our nation. In a sense, this was a national honoring that was taking place here. In verse 4 then, once everybody's assembled there, the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, when we blow the trumpets, flutes, and lyres, trigons, psaltery, bagpipes, and all kinds of music, when the orchestra starts to play, the band starts to proclaim things, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up on cue. When the music starts, everybody on their knees, everybody start to worship." But now we have another stipulation that occurs here. "But whoever does not fall down and worship immediately may be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." So here we have this impressive orchestra set up. What we have here is a king who is also willing to use religious practice, who is able to combine honor of the nation with religion, so that the honor of the nation would be the religious dedication. In a sense, it's a form of civil religion that's being established here, where nationalism becomes a religious practice where the worship of the nation, the worship of the God of the nation, becomes the religious practice of the time, something that we have seen often, where they blend spiritual obedience to national obedience and national allegiance, especially to a false god, such as, for instance, in 1936, Hitler, the leader of his youth, said this publicly: "If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever served Adolf Hitler the Führer serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God." Pretty devastating comment by the leader of the Nazi youth. Or in 1960, in the small country of Ghana, the president there constructed a larger-than-life statue of himself in front of the parliament building with this inscription upon the statue. It said, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things will be added unto you." Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? But it's not the same kingdom being sought there. Fortunately, about 6 years later, the statue was destroyed in a government takeover. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was practicing this type of thing, constructing a false religion, constructing nationalism, and combining the two so that the nation became God, and that honoring of the symbol of the nation became an honoring of the symbol of God, combined and intertwined in such a manner. Very unlike what we talk about when we say that we need to honor God as a nation. One, we're talking about the true God, and two, we're talking about the nation falling before God, not the nation being the God. So there are clear distinctions here. In the civil religion of Nebuchadnezzar, the nation is God, represented by the statue and represented by the emperor, or the king in this case. All are called then to obey his command. Whoever does not obey the command is a traitor. Is a traitor. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn in verse 7, flute, lyre, trigons, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language obeyed. They fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. So everybody obeys, and it literally says, as soon as they were hearing, they were falling down in total obedience to the command that had been given, blind obedience to the authority. But some people did not obey. Some of the Chaldeans came to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 8 and said, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." So we have these tattletales, okay, that come to Nebuchadnezzar and say, "We know three guys that didn't obey. We're going to bring charges against them." Needless to say, Nebuchadnezzar, since this is all about Nebuchadnezzar and all about his ego, is angry. He is enraged, it says there. In verse 13, "In a rage and anger, he gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were then brought before the king." Now, what he could have done right away was say, "Well, go slay them, go throw them in the fire," but no. There is some sense of justice still there in Nebuchadnezzar. So in verse 14, he responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" So Nebuchadnezzar brings them to him. Okay? He wants to test this out for himself. He's not just going to believe these tattlers. Okay? He's going to bring them to himself and confront them himself. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is it true? Now, if you're ready at this moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. What God there is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" So here's what happens then. These tattletales bring them to Nebuchadnezzar. A kind of formal hearing is held. These are guys who have not they have not overthrown the nation. They have simply refused to share in the idolatry. They must have known, by the way, even though they were, since they were high-level administrators, they must have known that they would have been discovered. They must know that people would have been watching them. But they decided to obey God and recognize that one should have no other gods before the true God. They were not going to rob God of his glory. But so Nebuchadnezzar now interviews them. He's enraged but controlled and asks them, "Is this true? Did you guys really not bow down?" And so now he puts them to the test. He says, "We're going to have them play again. You're right here up front in front of me now, and I'm watching you. Are you going to bow down when the music starts to play?" Well, as he was declaring, in a sense, you know, by their civil disobedience, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were recognizing you should have no other gods before God. In a sense, what Nebuchadnezzar was saying back to them was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this was the test then that they were put to. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Here we have the great statements by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let it be known. There is no shyness, no timidity with these three men. They will stand for God. They will clearly not bow down to the image. It's really an easy decision for them. They have a good understanding of God's power as well. They even know that God has the power to deliver them from the furnace, from Nebuchadnezzar. And in this sense, we have a good expression of faith. They know that they're going to probably die. They know that the sentence of death is upon them. But they also know that God is able to deliver them, even though they're not counting on it. They're counting on God, but they're not counting on God to do what they want God to do. They want to be delivered, of course. And so they acknowledge that God is able to do that because God is greater than their situation. But they know this as well, that even if they go up in the flames, God is still God. It doesn't change anything of God's rule or reign in the universe. It does not make God any less God if somehow, instead, they are burned to death. But they know that if God wills it, God can and will deliver them in one way or another. That God will deliver them. So what happens next? As they place their faith in God and let their faith rest in God's hand, they knew that such a challenge to the greatest man on earth would not go unpunished. But they did not doubt God's ability to deliver them. In a sense, they were agreeing with Job when Job once said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see, we need to understand that in the difficulties of life, in the challenges of life. Our devastating circumstances change nothing about God. God not doing what we want Him to do does not change anything about God. My having to have a liver transplant does not change anything about God. Your marriage falling apart does not change anything about God. Your illness, your weakness, your loss of a job, your failure to achieve those things you want do not change anything about the nature of God. Being thrown into a furnace of fire for not obeying the civil authorities do not change anything about the nature of God. God's still God. He is still king. He still sits on his throne. He still rules. Though he slay me, I will worship him. God's plan just might be different from our desires. It is just for God to strike them down, just as it is just for God to strike us down if he so desires. But here we have a wonderful confession of faith. They lean on God. They trust in God. They have an assurance of God's activity, that God is at work in this situation. They rest on God. How many missionary stories have we heard like this, where they rested on God in the midst of their circumstances? Now, these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have responded differently. They could have rationalized the situation. They could have thought to themselves, you know, I really think that God wants us to live, so we'll obey Nebuchadnezzar anyway, just this once. That way we can live and go on. After all, God wants us to take care of our families and stay with our families. Wouldn't we do more good by obeying this one time? Or they could have said, well, you know, it's their country, so we'll just do what they want us to anyway. After all, they're the civil authorities over us, so we better obey them no matter what. That's what Romans 13 says, isn't it? No, it's not, but we might rationalize it that way. Well, they might rationalize it by saying, we're not being asked to deny God just to worship this God. That doesn't mean we have to deny our God. Or everybody can do something like this just once. There are all sorts of forms or possibilities of compromise that could have happened, but they didn't. Instead, what happens is verse 19, they refuse to obey Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar loses it. Verse 19, he was filled with wrath, his facial expression was altered by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than when it was normally heated. Throw on the wood, throw on the wood, throw on the wood. Burn it hotter, hotter and hotter. Okay, now it's at pitch fever. And he commanded certain valiant warriors, the top military men, the meanest and the toughest warriors that Nebuchadnezzar had, ordered them to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and ordered them to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Now, the furnace of blazing fire was probably a pit-like type of thing, probably bricked as well. And so by casting them, probably casting them down into this. There's no elaborate descriptions of this, but somehow that's probably what was happening, or some slanted down cave-like type of situation where the fire was with bricks around it as well. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. So these guys are tied up by the top warriors and thrown into the fire that's now 7 times hotter than it had been earlier. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the fire was so hot when they opened it up to throw these guys in, the fire leaped out and consumed the warriors. Killed the warriors. But somehow they managed to get our three protagonist into the fire. The three fell down, it says, into the midst of the fire. In verse 23, the blazing fire still tied up. Now we find the climax. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king looked and was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, what's going on here? What's going on? Weren't there three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? Oh yeah, they answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. And he answered and said, well, look in the fire now. I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. They are loose and walking around, unharmed, untied because the fire has consumed that which had them tied up. They had been thrown in and were fallen down. Now they were risen and walking around. And there's Shadrach, Abednego, and Meshach. And somebody's with them. They're in the fire. Who could it be? Well, we have some discrepancy among interpreters of this passage. But the fourth is described as being like a son of God. Now, I believe that quite clearly this was the Son of God. The church is about half and half on whether or not it was Christ or an angel. I'm convinced it was not an angel, but it was Christ himself. Clearly convinced of that because of the veneration given to him, by the honor given to him in this situation. Also, it just makes perfect sense that Christ would appear to them and walk with them in his pre-incarnate state. Here, he is stopped by singing that comes from the furnace in some of the translations. And Nebuchadnezzar appears and sees these four. There in the midst of the fire with the three men, I believe, is Jesus. The pre-incarnate Christ is there in the midst of the worst of their trials. Here I believe we have a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. The Lord appears. And we find that his divine glory is revealed and not veiled by his later humanity. It is an appearance, a sensible sign whereby clearly and most obviously the presence of God is revealed. God is with them. He appeared in his glory. Not all his glory, but in a bit of his glory. It was clearly God revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar and most importantly to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God made himself known in the fire. So the king commands them to come out. And what do we find in verse 26? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are told to come out. And then in verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered round and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor the smell of fire even come upon them. That's how protected they were. Isn't that, don't you love the language there? Not only were they not burned, not only was their hair not singed, the only thing that was burnt was the ropes that held them, and not only that, but they did not even smell like smoke. God had so protected them. You see, God's protection is never halfway. It is an entire protection, a complete protection. And Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who through their trust in him, violating the king's command, yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar now admires them. He clearly admires their God and recognizes that their God is God, that their God delivered them. And so he sets them free. Nebuchadnezzar knows now that their God is God. He is the God of these brave men. Remember back in verse 15, he said, "What God can deliver you from my hand?" What God? Well, now we know the answer. The true God can. The one God can. Here Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted him and found that they were delivered as God showed his faithfulness to them as he had demanded their exclusive allegiance to him. So what happens? A proclamation is made in verse 29, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted. Nobody can speak offensive against their God. There is no other God like this. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that he is God. So let me conclude with 3 points to draw from this, to take with you today from this story. First of all, you see a clear, wonderful example of faith. Faith practiced by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Faith does not get you what you want. It allows you to trust God to achieve what he wants. Did you catch that? Faith is not getting what you want. It's allowing you to trust God for him to get what he wants. Here, they trust God in their situation. They know that God will deliver them in whatever way he deems right and appropriate. They know this. Most importantly, their faith is, God is bigger than my situation. God is bigger than the fire. God is bigger than Nebuchadnezzar. God is bigger than any of the circumstances we find ourselves in life. That's what faith is. Knowing that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the fire, God still rules. Though he slay me, yet will I worship him. That is faith. Whose faith will you model? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or the pseudo-faith of Nebuchadnezzar who says, well, their God is God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is willing to do part of what we call faith, and that is, he's able to make the confessional part, but he's not willing to trust. See, faith involves belief and trust, an acknowledgement, and then trusting God. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God as God, but there's no sense of his trusting God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trust God. Secondly, they know that they understand things from an eternal perspective. That God is faithful. That even if it doesn't work out now, it will work out eternally. And that too is faith. And thirdly, most importantly for our purposes here in the month of December, we discover the greatness of God in Christ. The greatness of Christ. He is the God of these three men. He is the God above all gods. He is the exalted Savior for all eternity. He pre-existed from all eternity, from infinite duration. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made, in reference to Jesus. Jesus was there before the foundation of the world. By him all things were created. He holds all things together, says Colossians. Jesus said of these things himself, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Where was he? He was there. He was present. Or my favorite quote of Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. He always was. Or in relevance to this, he says in John chapter 17, 5, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I ever had with you before the world was. Who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became a man. You see, Jesus was alive long before he was Jesus. He was the second person of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And he appeared numerous times in the Old Testament. Sometimes visibly, sometimes audibly, second times by sending angels, other times himself coming. But what we do know and understand is this. He was in a position of great power, authority, and glory when he emptied himself. When he emptied himself. And so in this Christmas season, as we look to the child born at Bethlehem, I want you to think a little bit about who he was and where he was and what he was doing before he became the child from Bethlehem, not only when he will eventually become the exalted king for all eternity on his throne in glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have always been the deliverer, that you have always been the redeemer, and that long before you began the act of redemption by becoming a man, you acted redemptively in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, may we learn from that. May we understand something more of your greatness, that you can walk through fire and not be burned, that you can stand in the midst of any of our storms and trials and difficulties, and we can know that you can persevere and take us through them as well. Thank you that you are the King in glory, the Exalted One. And today we proclaim that above all names is the name of Jesus. And it's in that name we pray today. Amen.